Well, we're going to be having Acts 19 read in two sections this evening, because it's quite a long chapter that I'm going to be focusing on later. So Joanne Adair has agreed kindly to coming and reading the first section for us, Acts 19, verses 1 to 20.
And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And then he entered the synagogue, and for about 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Also many who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who'd practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Thanks, Joanne. Some very interesting things in that passage before us this evening. But that wonderful, encouraging word in verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We're going to have the second part of Acts 19 read now by one of our church elders, Cameron. Thank you.
Reading in Acts 19, continuing verse 21 to 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city, that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And this dramatic account is from the Word of God.
Well, if you have your Bible, please do open Acts chapter 19. It'll be helpful for you to have that open before you as we continue on in this series, as we trace through the Apostle Paul's second and third missionary journeys in the book of Acts. So far, we've journeyed with Paul and his companions as he's planted churches in Philippi, where we met Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, and his family, who formed that little church there in Philippi. We traveled on to Athens, where Paul, distressed by the idolatry around him, found an amazing opening in the Areopagus to preach the word, the gospel to the people there. Then in Corinth, when Paul was discouraged and challenges were before him, and God encouraged him in this tough place, saying, "Take heart, keep speaking, I have many people in this city." And then last time, when we met, we left Paul, who had returned to his home church in Antioch to bring a report of his second missionary journey to the people there, and we focused on the impact that Priscilla and Aquila had on this young man, Apollos, and how they impacted his life greatly so that he became a great leader in the church there in Corinth. But now as we open chapter 19 and verse 1, the narrative focuses back in again on the Apostle Paul. We start a new missionary journey with him. This is the commencement now of Paul's third missionary journey. And the main thing Paul does in this journey is he spends 3 years in this city, Ephesus. He wanted to stay there and minister for some time in this city that was the capital of the province of Asia Minor, modern-day Western Turkey. At the time, Ephesus was the home of the greatest building in the Greco-Roman world, this temple to Artemis of the Ephesians, this pagan goddess. Before we look more closely at this account of Paul's ministry in this city in this chapter, I want us to stop for a few moments to just remember what Luke's purpose is for writing this book of Acts. Why is he tracing out these missionary journeys? Why is he spending so much time to help us to see how the gospel is expanding through the ministry of those first apostles and others who went out to preach the gospel? Well, Luke's purpose, quite simply, in this book has been to show how the gospel is spreading outwards from Jerusalem like wildfire through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Jesus said, "The Spirit will come on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." These concentric circles going out as the gospel would spread as servants were empowered by the Spirit to evangelize. You can't miss this theme as you read through Acts, especially when you notice various progress reports along the way, like Acts 6:7. The word spread, the number of disciples increased rapidly. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. It's like a mantra that just keeps going in this book that Luke writes for us. But as well as showing us that the gospel spread, he also wants to show for us the way the gospel spread through the ministry of those first evangelists. So in chapter 19 and verse 20, we have this little record. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That little word, so there, can also be translated thus or in this way. The NIV chooses to translate it that way. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So we're not just being shown that the gospel spread. We are being given models or frameworks that show us how the gospel spread. And so as we read Paul's missionary journeys, two things should be at the forefront of our minds. First, we should be seeing, as we read these accounts, a stirring in our hearts. As we see the gospel and those first ministers with the gospel coming up against great opposition and challenges, and yet that gospel is unstoppable. It just keeps growing, it keeps spreading, it keeps increasing and bearing fruit all across the world as it is doing today. But second, as we are reading, we are trying to observe the framework for ministry given, or the model set out for us, so that we can be guided in our own evangelistic endeavors where we are called by God to serve. These accounts of Paul's stops in various cities to plant churches give us a framework to guide us in being faithful as a church as we seek to evangelize. So when looking at this lengthy chapter this evening, I just want to break it into four clear, manageable, bite-sized chunks, trying to observe four characteristics of Paul's ministry in Ephesus to give shape to our ministry efforts today. Number one, verses 1-7, we see that Paul's ministry was discerning. The Ephesus episode begins with Paul encountering a group of men in the city who are simply referred to as disciples. He found some disciples on arriving in Ephesus. It seems on the surface that they are followers of the way. They spoke of their baptism, etc. But as Paul talked with them, it must have become clear to him pretty quickly that they had a very incomplete understanding of the true gospel message of Jesus Christ. And this seems to prompt Paul to ask them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?
Something was clearly up that prompted that question from the Apostle Paul, and they answer, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Paul must have thought to himself, okay, there's something majorly wrong here. And so Paul asked, well then, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And at this point, it must have become clear to Paul that this group of disciples are caught in a bit of a time warp. They've heard of John's baptism, probably in some kind of second-hand way from others who had passed it on to them, and with loads of pieces missing. And this baptism, this John's baptism, was referring to the baptism that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, called for in preparation for the coming Messiah. John's baptism is a summary statement also for John's message. John spoke of one who would come after him, who wouldn't baptize just in water, but who would baptize in the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to regeneration, how God saves someone. It's not just going to be preparation and turning and waiting. One is going to come who, when you embrace him by faith and believe in him, he's going to baptize you internally and make you new and make you alive by the Holy Spirit. But they haven't even heard about this part of the story. Paul realizes, yes, they're disciples, but disciples of John the Baptist, who have not heard the back end of the good news. That good news that came with Jesus. These men are not yet saved. And so Paul fills them in on the truth about Jesus, the one whom John's baptism had been pointing towards. They hear the full gospel account. They are saved. And verses 5 and 6 tell us they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus as they come to understand the gospel, put their faith in Christ, and symbolize their transformation in being baptized now into the name of Christ. Paul places his hands on them, we read, and in a sense, what we have now is Pentecost catching up on this little group of men. They speak in tongues and they prophesy, similar to what happened at Pentecost when the Spirit fell on the 12 apostles gathered, the 11 plus Matthias who had joined them once Judas had betrayed the Lord, and others gathered there. The Spirit fell on the believers. They spoke in tongues in languages that others could understand. They proclaimed the mighty works of God. And this was the birth of the church, authenticated as the Spirit comes in power to impart power to the trembling disciples so that they could go out and evangelize. Pentecost catches up on this little group who did not know the full story of the gospel. And isn't it interesting that Luke adds this little detail in verse 7? There were about 12 men in all, pointing us back again to the apostolic church. The 12, empowered by the Spirit to preserve the gospel truth and to pass it on to following generations. And here, a new little 12 are filled with the Spirit as they hear the gospel and as the church is established in Ephesus. Though this text is at times used as one of the proof texts for what has been known as the baptism of the Spirit. A special second infilling with the Spirit subsequent to conversion. It is clear that these men in Ephesus were not yet believers. In a sense in which they were saved and had been regenerated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes savingly upon them. That is why they are then baptized, and they are then the core group there at Ephesus to continue the gospel work in that city. Paul discerned that even though these men presented themselves as disciples in some way, their understanding of the content of that gospel message was majorly incomplete. In our culture, with the fragmentation of not just the Christian church, but of evangelicalism, we need to be more discerning than ever before. One of our first jobs today, when we are speaking to people about the gospel, is to listen. To listen to what people understand the gospel to be. In a culture like Northern Ireland, one of the challenges we face in evangelism is first trying to understand all the misconceptions out there about what Christianity is really all about. And so one of our important responsibilities is to listen to what people we are engaging in evangelism are saying. What do they understand about the gospel? Who do they understand Jesus to be? How much of the story have they got? This is especially important when we come to people who might call themselves Christians, cultural Christians, but whose lives are clearly contradictory with the lifestyle of a follower of Jesus. Practically, when you meet people like this, I think Paul's leading question is not a bad one. In a sense, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Could be rephrased as, wow, what was it like when you came to Christ? What was your conversion like? We ask about a person's conversion experience, their story, and then we go from there. Paul's ministry in Ephesus was discerning. Number two, Paul's ministry was bold. In verse 8, we read that Paul followed his usual pattern of entering a synagogue in a city and preaching to the Jews there first. Look at the language. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. As happened in other cities, some believe and follow Christ. Others vehemently oppose Paul's message. Paul took those who became followers with him, left the synagogue to go to this lecture hall known as the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know much about this lecture hall, or even really concretely about who Tyrannus was. But we do know that in this hall, Paul found a platform for his ministry in Ephesus. Verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And I just love this, because here we have the centerpiece of Paul's ministry strategy in a diverse city. He daily preaches the word of God. And many come to hear it. You ever think of that? Just day by day, stepping up on the platform, preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ, the expected Messiah, the resurrected Savior. Imagine him boldly reasoning with the people, persuading them. That is quite instructive to us, because how you view the place of human reasoning in how someone comes to faith is important for how you will engage someone with the gospel. What I mean is, sometimes we can think it's not about rationality and reason and understanding. It's just about the message. Just get the message out there and God will do the rest. Yes, that is true. But we have to do our best to reason that message through with people, to be persuasive, to help them to see when we can. Because God does use human reason. Understanding in the mind of the gospel is what God uses to open the eyes of the heart. And so we persuade and we reason. We read that Paul was bold in his gospel proclamation in this lecture hall. Chapter 19, verse 26 tells us that part of his message was to boldly proclaim that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Think of where he is, at the center of Artemis worship. Silversmiths made loads of money in making little idols made by human hands. The people would worship those. The silversmiths would make a fortune, and the people would be content to have their little household gods. And Paul, in the city center of all that idolatry, is boldly saying, gods made by hands of men are no gods at all. Paul trusted in the power of the gospel wherever he went. However intimidating a place was, he trusted in the power of the word of the gospel to get God's work done, and so he was bold to share it. I don't know if you remember those old Popeye cartoons. In my youth, I don't know if there was earlier Popeye cartoons and those who are older, but I'm sure it's the same for all. Do you remember that time when Popeye was feeling particularly weak? What did he need? His can of spinach. And he would somehow always get to that can of spinach, and he would squeeze it open or open it some way. And when that spinach would go in, you know, his chest would puff up and his biceps and triceps would bulge, and he was ready to take on the world. You know, when it comes to evangelism, I think more than anything else, the church today needs a fresh dose of Holy Spirit boldness. Like Popeye's spinach, we need to pray and say, Lord, like that spinach affected Popeye, send your Spirit into my heart to give me boldness and courage. I don't know about you, but I can be, as you hopefully see, a lion in the pulpit roaring, but I can feel like a wee tiny mouse when that one-to-one evangelistic opportunity comes. And I can be afraid of what that person thinks of me, and my heart can be beating as I start to worry that they're going to think that I'm weird, and yet I feel I have been preaching about evangelism flat out and I need to lead by example. But hopefully before that, because of my love for the Lord and for the gospel and for that person in front of me, we really do together in those moments just need to say, Lord, give me the courage that I need. Sometimes we can settle into a place where we just, like our culture tells us, don't want to make ourselves or anyone else uncomfortable. Our culture just says, live and let live. And that influences all of us. I think that's one of the things, one of the reasons we find evangelism so hard, because we know everyone just doesn't want to be bothered. They don't want to, they just want to live and let live. You have your truth, I have mine, and yet we want to push on past that with gentleness and respect. But to pray the prayer of Acts 4:29, now, Lord, consider their threats, consider the challenges, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Paul's ministry was discerning. Paul's ministry was bold. Number three, Paul's ministry was powerful. Verse 11 tells us two things that it is important to highlight right at the outset of this fascinating section. First, it was God who was at work doing the miracles recorded in this section of the book. Did you notice verse 11? Who was doing extraordinary miracles? God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Second thing to notice, that these miracles were extraordinary miracles. This means not the norm, not the sort of thing we should expect to see all the time. That's not to say God could not operate in these ways today, but we should not think of this as the norm. I will not be giving out my handkerchiefs anytime soon. Luke records for us that God's power was working through Paul to such an extent that even handkerchiefs and aprons he touched were brought to the sick and those who were oppressed by demons, and they were healed and set free. But where there's the authentic, there are always cheap imitations. Verses 13 to 16 give us this account of these itinerant Jewish exorcists who, seeing the power in Paul's ministry, thought that maybe they could do something similar. Thinking they could wield the authority of the name of Jesus without any personal submission to that name was a big mistake. The seven sons of Sceva come up upon someone who has been recognized as having an evil spirit. They announce in verse 13, "I adjure you," or "I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." They may have done this a number of times in different circumstances with a variety of results potentially, but verse 15 tells us one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Isn't that powerful? Unclean spirits saying, "We know Jesus, we recognize Paul, but who are you?" Then we read, the one with the evil spirit attacked them, beat them up, sent them running, naked and wounded. Now, we could spend a long time in this account this evening. I could share with you stories. For example, in Madagascar, when I was invited to come and see people who were troubled by unclean spirits. When I prayed with people and saw strange things. There's a lot we could say here, but we just don't have time to cover it all. But let me make one brief comment on this account. Evil spirits, unclean spirits, are real. Real today. In Colossians 1:16, we read, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Two categories of creation: creation of visible things and creation of invisible things. Have you ever pondered that? He created invisible things. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, various words there for unclean spirits, spiritual rulers, angels. God has created through Christ not just visible things, but invisible things. There are two extremes we see, though, when it comes to thinking of unclean spirits and various other categories that would come under this kind of spiritual warfare. Two extremes. First, some people get obsessed with this whole world. They try to map out areas where spirits are oppressing people. They try to turn this all into some scientific exercise. so that they become really consumed with this whole idea of spiritual warfare. I'm sure you've probably met people like that, who are just totally obsessed with this one side of unclean spirits. The other side is what we could call practical unbelief. The idea that that's just not real. We pay no attention to that realm. These things don't really exist. And practically in our lives, we live as if that's the reality. Practical atheism or unclean spirit atheism, whatever you would say there. So on this side, you've got obsession with spiritual unclean spirits and things like this. On this side, you've got people who have nothing to do with that. Our position biblically should be one of balance. We are aware that this realm is real and can continue to exert influence and trouble today. And yet we who are in Christ are safe and are well in the Lord. And the one who rules over that whole realm is our Master and Shepherd and King. Colossians 1:16 goes on to say, all things have been created through him and for him. So even those unclean spirits created to serve the glory of Christ ultimately. We're aware of their existence, but we have confidence in the authority of Jesus over all created things, visible and invisible. They all come under his sovereign reign. Paul's ministry at Ephesus really was accompanied with great power. The seven sons of Sceva show us that this is not just something we can whip up or force. This is something we must cry out to God for. We long in these days that God's word would be accompanied with great power and that he would be pleased to pour out his spirit on the word preached, not just in our church, but in churches all across this city, this province, and the world. When the bold and discerning ministry of the word is accompanied by the power of God, there really is only one result. That is lives and societies that are transformed as the transforming power of the gospel expands. And that brings me to this fourth point. Paul's ministry is transformational. Verses 17 to 41. When people at Ephesus hear of the name of Jesus and experience power accompanying that name, they come under a deep sense of conviction of sin that leads them to confession and repentance. The confession and repentance leads to two major transformations. I can only outline them briefly. First, in verses 18 and 19, we read of those who bring out their scrolls for a public burning ceremony. This was no small number of people because the value of the scrolls is totaled to 50,000 pieces of silver. Those who understand currency in those days estimate that this accounts to about 50,000 days' wages, 136 years' wages. Now that is major transformation. Imagine all these people touched by the gospel, touched by the power of Christ at work in Paul's preaching and in the ministry of the word, them realizing the emptiness of their occult practices, their pagan worship, and saying, we're done with that. It's empty. It's powerless. Bringing out the books, bringing out the scrolls that are worth so much and just putting them all in the fire. We're done with that. We found our all in Christ. I don't know if you've read much of the 1859 revival in Ulster. Fascinating reading. Just Google it even. 1859 revival in Ulster. Even reading in the history, the little two-part history of our church, it's fascinating to reveal how the 1859 revival impacted this church in terms of its membership growth. A lot of fascinating stories come out of that account of the 1859 revival, one that I read recently of the, I'm sure many of you are aware of this, the shipbuilding company, Harland and Wolff, from whose shipyard, as you know, came the Titanic, also felt the effects of this, a revival. Many employees became convicted by the Spirit for their thievery, just lifting things from the shipyard, taking them home. But as they got convicted by the Lord, they started to return their stolen tools and their materials. The management, it's recorded, had so many items returned that they needed to build another tool shed and ask for no further tools to be returned. Clearly, there was an awareness of the presence of God that impacted people's behavior. That's the kind of gospel transformation we long for. Second, in verses 23 to 41, we read of the impact that the revival in Ephesus is having on this silver idol-making business. Sales have gone down significantly of those little idols of Artemis because the people are turning to the one true God through Jesus. Wouldn't that be brilliant? We put a dent in godless industries, things that are clearly not pleasing to God. I was speaking this morning of the challenge of pornography. Imagine making a dent in just people coming forward and saying, I'm done with that. Or human trafficking, or human exploitation, the variety of forms it takes. Well, here in Ephesus, the transformation and impact of the gospel is so great, the economic downturn is felt so keenly by the makers of the idols that it sparks off civil unrest that is clothed in the pretense of caring about this pagan goddess Artemis and her temple. It was never about Artemis and the temple. It was about their loss of money. Demetrius and his colleagues are concerned that they're being robbed of their wealth. The Gospels had such an impact on the city of Ephesus that it was felt in so many different quarters. True gospel impact should bring with it transformational moral reform as people turn their lives over to living a life worthy of the gospel they have received. So, four simple sections that show us that Paul's ministry was discerning, bold, powerful, and transformational. Wouldn't it be great if those words were used of our ministry here at Great Vic? In closing, we hear more and more of ministry strategy today. And as good as it is to think in those ways, I just want to ask you, or to reflect together, do you ever just feel a little bit tired of the lack of power we seem to be experiencing at present to transform and impact our society with the gospel? Our ministry can be as strategic and discerning as we want, but without God's power, we will not see the move we long to see in our time. Though these expressions of God's power and events at Ephesus are extraordinary, it doesn't mean that God cannot and will not act with great demonstrations of power today when he wills. In fact, we often hear at particular times of revival in church movements of God's power that are very difficult to explain. And so just to stir your heart in these days to be praying for a fresh outpouring of God's power, I want to close by reading a section of the book on revival called, the book's title is Sounds from Heaven. It's a history documenting the revival on the Scottish Isle of Lewis from 1949 to 52. I encourage you, if you want to stir your heart to pray for God's power in our day to move and for God's Spirit to be outpoured, read histories on revival, either the 1859 in Ulster or the early 1900 revival in Wales or the 1949 to 52 revival in Lewis. Let me just read these sections from some of those who were present and wrote journals whilst the Spirit of God was moving in this powerful way on the Isle of Lewis. This is by Donald MacPhail. On the Thursday, we had an after meeting at 11 p.m. at number 28. It's a house number. The atmosphere changed and we were very conscious of the presence of God. Something happened. It was as if the power of God swept through the house. Most of us sensed the awesome change, and a number came under deep conviction of sin. Then another account of a meeting in Bernera, Donald says, "The power of God in the meeting was intense. It was a wonderful evening of the revelation of God's presence and power." Mr. Campbell reports on the 28th of June, 1950, "I look back with gratitude to God for all I have witnessed of the mighty power of God during the past 6 months. Of meetings in Ness," he says, "there was a mighty manifestation of the power of God in the meetings last night. Wave after wave of Holy Ghost power swept over the meetings, and strong men were broken down and crying for mercy." Early in the new year, 23rd of January 1952, we read another report. "Last night we witnessed a mighty manifestation of the power of God. As a young lad from Arnold was praying, God swept in power, and in a few minutes, some people were prostrate on the floor. Others, with hands raised up, fell back in what seemed like a trance. We were in the midst of it till 1 o'clock in the morning." Of another island, another report comes. "On Friday evening, we had a great manifestation of the power of God in the hall at Crowlista. I had to stop preaching until the cries of the people who came under the power of God became more subdued." May the Lord come again and accompany the ministry of the word here in Belfast and beyond with great power. That is what will transform this city. Let's pray. Father, you have heard us this evening as we have meditated on Acts 19, when you chose to come and move powerfully in the city of Ephesus under the ministry of your servant Paul. You brought many under conviction so that they turned from idolatry to the living God and to Christ, the Savior of all men. And Father, in these days we would come and we look away from ourselves to you and ask in this moment, would you pour out your Spirit and your power in these days, that people would be magnetically drawn into churches, come under the sound of the faithful preaching of the gospel, and be saved. Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful to see churches filled with people broken because of their sin and finding all the healing they need in Christ? Lord, we will do what we can, but we cannot do what only you can do. And so we look to you to pour out your Spirit and your power on us in these days, to build your church, to glorify your Son, and to bring transformation to this city that is so morally confused and lost. Have mercy on us and do this, for we are your people, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.